Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that's the last chapter of the book. We're reading verses 1 to 16. This is the word of our God. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Our new covenant reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 25 to 36. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our merciful Lord, we come this morning to your word, knowing full well that all that you have spoken is good and necessary for our salvation and our growth in grace. We pray, Lord, that this morning you would send forth your Spirit, that you would accompany these words so that with power they would be applied to our hearts and worked out in our lives, all for the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Looks can be deceiving. Don't judge a book by its cover. All that glitters is not gold. These are phrases that I know each of you have heard time and time again in various instances. It's conventional wisdom that's repeated because it is so often ignored. Yet such sayings, when applied to the religious life of human beings, carries not only practical advice, but also reveals deep spiritual truths and dire warnings. This morning we come to the final three of seven woes that Jesus pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees. In the previous verses, Jesus had exposed the deep problems with the scribes and the Pharisees' religious program. He took aim at their scrupulosity over their traditions and over their practices that stemmed from their interpretation of God's law. He dealt with rejection of the only way of salvation as they rejected the Christ and led their followers in that same hopeless way. He addressed the issue of oaths and vows, the matter of tithing herbs, in which their intense focus on the precision of their practice eclipsed what Jesus said were the weightier things of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. But in this fifth woe, and with the one that follows it, Jesus is not addressing the Pharisaic practice regarding the washing of vessels and utensils, as intricate as those practices were. He's not falling in line with the same objections that he gave in his previous woes. Instead, Jesus uses their washing rituals here as a metaphor to contrast the internal and external matters, particularly a religious disposition that concerns itself with the things that can be seen to the neglect of the things that are unseen except by God in the inner man. That, of course, is what makes hypocrisy hypocrisy. The discrepancy between outward appearance seen by man and inward nature that only God himself can see. As we come to these final woes, we'll look at this passage in three sections today. First, fixated on the outside. Second, death on the inside. And third, sons of their fathers. Fixated on the outside, death on the inside, sons of their fathers. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside They are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. As I alluded to a moment ago, we know from the practices of the Pharisees how concerned they were with ritual purity. Whether it be hand-washing rituals, whether it be distancing themselves from people with various illnesses, keeping themselves from contact with anything that is dead, the washing of utensils and vessels, such things that were not of moral significance but ceremonial significance, to exemplify the purity of God and to allow a person to enter into the temple. Of course, God did in fact institute ceremonial laws regarding clean and unclean and required a type of ceremonial purity of his worshipers. But that purity was meant to signify the inward purity of hearts that God requires. However, what Jesus shows here is that the scribes and the Pharisees have so focused on such external purity that they've failed to address in any way the filth that is on the inside. And that's what's on the inside that Jesus is speaking about. It's not uncleanness that can be removed through ceremonial washings, but it is a moral filth that such externalities can never address. See, such ceremonial cleansing was a picture of the moral, spiritual cleansing of those who come to the Lord with clean hands and with pure hearts. It was a picture of righteousness before God. For it is those who come inwardly clean that are able to approach a holy and pure God. Right, what does Psalm 24 say? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And what Jesus exposes here is that such external focus to the neglect of the heart, such ceremony without internal moral purity, is a complete and utter sham. The outside looks clean, while the inside remains unchanged and utterly filthy. Now remember that the Pharisees were admired by their contemporaries for their religious piety. But what Jesus says is that though on the outside they look clean, they are in fact full of greed and self-indulgence. They look as though they are generous. They look as though they are self-controlled and austere. But they are not. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we find in the Pharisees that it's not only possible, but it's fairly easy to live a life that is intensely focused and outwardly successful at external piety. It is possible, really possible, to be a good person. I'm sure you know a lot of good people, and I know that most of you are good people. It's fairly easy to appear to be morally good in the eyes of others. Now, this fixation on the externals is not something that was unique to the Pharisees in the first century. See, this is a relevant danger to all of God's people so long as sin's corruptions remain in our hearts, which even for Christians will be until we are perfected in glory. So this danger is a real danger, even for Jesus' disciples today. Which means, of course, that when we think about sin, when we think about morality, we must remember that sin is not only skin deep, and we can't treat it as if it is. Remember what Jesus says about defilement. He says in Matthew 15 that it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what flows out. Out of the heart a man speaks. Out of the heart a man acts. Out of the heart comes hypocrisy with motives and desires that betray the appearance of godliness. You see, if the problem were only skin deep, if the problem were only our moral external behaviors, what kind of Savior would we need? Well, we wouldn't really need much of a Savior. We'd need something like a life coach, right? Somebody who could motivate us when we're feeling weak or overwhelmed. But of course, that's not the real issue. See, fixation on the outside reduces sin and morality to mere external behavior, but the filth that God sees under the guise of external piety resides in the heart. And fixation on external factors cannot provide the fix for internal corruptions and guilt. You see, we should be wary of endeavors, religious or secular for that matter, that promise kingdom-like blessings but only address external matters. See, I want my neighbors to be morally good people, right? We all want morally good neighbors. It's good for their families. It's good for society. But what we should want more than that for our neighbors is internal cleansing that only Jesus can give. Something that lasts, something that gives hope. Because that kind of cleansing issues forth in everlasting life. See, obedience to God, as we've seen throughout chapter 22 and into chapter 23, is a matter of the heart. And if the heart of the man is not addressed, the root of the problem cannot be fixed. Jesus says in verse 26, "First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." I want to note two things here. First, the necessity of internal cleansing. A cleansing from the guilt and corruption of sin, which sinners cannot do for themselves. Which is why, of course, God sent His own Son to live the pure life inside and out that we ought to have lived and to die the death for sinners that we as sinners deserved. And to give to all those who receive Him by faith new hearts, cleansed from the guilt and ongoing a gift of being purged from the corruptions of sin. And that's what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3. He talks about it as the washing of regeneration. Right? What we talk about is being born again. What the Pharisees and every sinner with them need is not to try harder, but to repent and believe upon Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus has been calling for. That's what He's been telling His disciples. That's what He's been telling everybody who would come after Him. Secondly, we need to notice the direction of cleansing. Not just the necessity, but the direction. Just as defilement is a matter of the heart, so purity is a matter of the heart. Jesus does not say the external matters don't matter, but they are the product or the result of being clean internally. This is nothing other than the sanctifying work of God's Spirit, where the new heart in Christ, out of love for God, issues forth in obedience that begins on the inside and works its way outside. Such renewal is only the result of God and the gospel of Christ. When the inside has been cleansed by Christ, new obedience necessarily follows. Continuing on in this theme of internal versus external, Jesus goes on in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now there's a sense in which Jesus' words here are relatively straightforward, but there's a few nuances to this indictment we may miss if we don't consider the historical context. Now first we need to consider the fact of tombs generally in Israel in the first century. It was often the case that the deceased were not buried together in cemeteries like we have today. Rather, tombs could be found almost anywhere. If you think about where people are buried in the Bible, it's, you know, this person's buried by this tree, and this person's buried by this cave, and this person's buried here or there, and that's how it was. And so oftentimes, you would find a tomb pretty much anywhere you went, there could be a tomb. And often, in the case of the wealthy in particular, these tombs were hewn out of the rock on the side of a hill. Now, if you were to go to Israel today and you were to walk along the Kidron Valley, the valley that separates the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem on the other side, you would see a number of ancient tombs that have been uncovered, tombs that were carved out of the side of the mountain. And these ancient tombs were often very ornate. They had intricate carvings. There were often inscriptions on these tombs, of Scripture in particular. They were really quite beautiful to look at, which showed the care with which the Jews took the burial of the dead. It was a serious and somber matter, right? Jesus himself would be buried in a tomb of a wealthy man that had been prepared. Now, of course, not everyone could afford an elaborate tomb, but even smaller tombs would have been marked with stones, and so far as money could provide, they would have been ornate and inscribed. Now, secondly, as beautiful as these tombs may have been, Jews would have been very, very careful around them. Very careful not to get too close. Because if they were to accidentally step upon or touch the grave, they would, according to Numbers 19, be rendered ceremonially unclean for at least 7 days. Now that makes it particularly significant for Jews traveling to Jerusalem during Passover, that they not accidentally come in contact with a grave on the way. Otherwise, they would have traveled days and days for this one time a year, only to be barred from entering into the temple. And so to prevent such an accidental contact with the tombs by unsuspecting Jewish pilgrims each year, just prior to the Passover, the gravestones and tombs would be whitewashed. They would go out and they'd paint them white so that they would be more conspicuous, so that you could see them gleaming in the sunlight as you're walking, so as to avoid coming in contact with them. With that background, I think we see a bit more clearly what Jesus is getting at with the Pharisees. They are like ornate tombs that have been clearly marked. They are beautiful to behold, but they are whitewashed that the passerby is well aware of the danger. For though they may be beautiful to behold, they are in fact a signpost of death. You see that? For what lies inside of them is not brilliance of life, but decaying corpses and rotted bones. Right, the Pharisees have the appearance of godliness. They look like they are righteous. But the people ought to beware, because to come in contact with them is to come in contact with death itself. We see that in the first and second woes, right? Didn't we see that last week, where they lead their converts to death? They lead their converts, those who touch them, who come near to them, who follow after them, they lead them to hell. They are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, Jesus says. Now, how could it be that these men who keep the law so rigorously could be full of lawlessness? You see, there is where we see again the primacy of God's perspective on the internal. Right? True righteousness proceeds from a pure heart. It must be so. It must issue forth from love for God. Now, where does such a love come from? It is not worked from the outside in, as we saw in verse 26. It must come from the inside and work its way out. It is, of course, the work of God Himself, right? I already mentioned that. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A truth reiterated to Peter in Matthew 16 about which his confession tells, right? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A truth that Peter himself declares in his first epistle. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. How can one cleanse the filth of death in their souls? Again, the answer is they can't, and that's the point. Only God can do that work. Only God can raise the dead. Dear saints, dear friends, there is no lasting value in being a good person, in making good impressions or keeping up appearances. There is no lasting good. And as I tell you that, I know that if God is at work in you this day, you know that too. You know how utterly exhausting that is. You know what it's like to expend all of your energies on the things that people can see. Well, you feel your love for the Lord growing cold. Where you have allowed the tending of your soul to take a backseat to the things that look good, that maybe you can get a passing grade. See, if our hearts have been neglected, if we've ceased to cultivate our love for the Lord in our own souls by prayer and the attentive hearing of God's word, and thus our love has begun to grow cold, we will find that our service to the church will be accompanied by bitterness in our hearts. Our motives will be decidedly loveless. Our desire to be noticed and praised will be inflated. But of course, this is not only true in our service to God and His people, but within our own families, within our marriages, with our children, among our friends. See, when the externalities garner our attention, the death trap of comparing ourselves with others will rob our joy, which will be replaced by envy and pride, depending on how that assessment turns out. I know that because I live that. But we will never be free from that death trap until we quit the charade and desire purity rather than the appearance of purity, and therefore raise the white flag and humbly seek the mercy of God. And there, dear ones, there our merciful Lord does wonderful works. And He does it again and again. He brings life out of death. He purifies the defiled, cleanses that which is stained. Right? The Christian life is a life of continual death and a continual resurrection. As by the Spirit of Christ, we come to know our sin and we confess our sin and we repent of our sin and we believe upon Christ and we receive from Him mercy and grace day after day, moment after moment. Forgiveness of sin and His purifying work his sanctification at work in our lives, and a purified heart that produces good fruit in keeping with repentance. See, the tombs may be well marked and ornately decorated, but the fact remains, they're always tombs. Decorated or not, they are tombs. They are themselves houses of death. And that's the problem with what Jesus sees in these religious leaders. No matter how beautiful and ornate they may be, going in their own direction, coming into contact with them only brings death. Which relates to Jesus' previous woes about the Pharisees leading others astray. They're blind guides, Jesus says. The blind leading the blind, the dead leading to death. Jesus moves then to the seventh and final woe in verse 29, connecting the two, the sixth and the seventh, with the reference to tombs. But the tombs now in view are the tombs of the prophets. The Pharisees, though metaphorically whitewashed tombs themselves, were literally involved, perhaps mostly financially, in the building and decorating of the tombs of the prophets and other faithful Israelites of previous generations. But in doing those things, in being involved in that, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Look at verses 29 and 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus began these seven woes showing the blindness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They closed the door of salvation as they rejected Christ, leading others to reject God's Messiah as well. They concern themselves with the trivial things while neglecting the most important things. They concern themselves with externalities and are blind to their internal deadness. And here Jesus exposes their true spiritual state. They have a deluded sense of spiritual well-being. And it's found in their own words that Jesus quotes. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, this statement is more than just chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis puts it. What they are saying is that they are better than that. Such spiritual blindness as not to acknowledge and receive a prophet from God is a sin into which they would never fall. They know better than that. Or that's why the scriptures are so important to them. That's why they spent their lives studying and practicing their tedious traditions. Right? If a prophet were to come to them, surely they would be the first ones to know and to listen. That's how they see themselves. And Jesus answers their deluded sense of spiritual well-being in verse 31. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Do you see the irony there? Do you see the irony? What had the scribes and Pharisees just been up to? They were rejecting the Christ of God. Right? Plotting to kill him. Their present disposition towards Christ is witness against their claim to be above such things. They rejected John the Baptist, the foretold forerunner of Christ. And then when the Christ actually does come, when Jesus actually does come, they reject him, the only Savior of God's people. Now we, as disciples of Jesus, as we see such tragic irony, should know better. Not that we could not fall into the same things as the Pharisees, but to know better that we could. Right? We're not above that. To recognize in the failings of others, even the most heinous, that there we would go too, save for the grace of God. Looking with eyes wide open to know the depth of sin from which we've been saved and to know the pull of even the remaining corruptions in our own hearts. Yet the Pharisees could not see such things. Instead, they thought they could never walk in the way of their fathers. And so Jesus goes on in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Though themselves spiritually blind to reality, their present actions confirm that they are of their fathers. A chip off the old block, right? The apples didn't fall far from the tree. Showing most of all that they are of their father, the devil. Serpents, a brood of vipers, sons of the serpent. They're of their fathers who killed the prophets. But more deeply, they are of all of those who have shed innocent blood. Blood that has been shed since Abel. Right? They are of Cain's line is what they're showing. Shedding innocent blood up to Zechariah. Abel to Zechariah, Jesus says. That is from first to last. The reference to Zechariah here is talking about the martyrdom of Zechariah, the priest from 2 Chronicles 24, who was killed in the court of the temple for speaking the word of God. This is a way to speak about the beginning and the end, since Abel is the first martyr recorded in the Bible, right? And Zechariah ends up being the last recorded in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible anyway, since the Hebrew Bible is organized as the Torah, then the prophets, then the writings, which makes the final book of the Hebrew Bible not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. So as the sons of their fathers, Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. When Jesus says that, fill up the measure of your fathers, it's a very significant statement. We need to see, as Jeffrey Gibbs points out, that Jesus' words here are tantamount to a command to kill him. But their point is to underlie the certainty of the judgment and salvation to come. He speaks of his impending crucifixion as the culmination of Israel's historical pattern of rejecting its own prophets. But it is also the means of saving his people. See, the command to fill up has an eschatological, a changing of the ages significance. For the Lord, in bringing judgment upon this generation, right, those to whom Jesus was speaking, is a judgment upon Jerusalem that Jesus will continue to address in chapter 24. And that judgment is a cutting off of the old. In heeding this command from Jesus, the Pharisees, along with the rest of the religious leaders in Israel, in cooperation with Herod and Pontius Pilate and the city of Jerusalem itself, will do exactly according to what the hand and the plan of God had predestined to take place. The time has come, which on the one hand will warrant the judgment that would come upon this generation, but on the other hand will usher in the glorious age of salvation in Christ. And to confirm both judgment on the one hand and Christ's glorious salvation on the other hand, the resurrected Christ will send forth his apostles like him and like the prophets of old and they will be crucified, and they will be flogged, and they will be persecuted. Look at verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. The rejection of Christ and the rejection of his ambassadors confirms their judgment. That's a persecution which confirms who Jesus is. But it's a persecution that will embolden his apostles to spread the good news of the new age that is dawning in Jesus to the ends of the earth. A mission of which you and I are beneficiaries today, right? There's some things that Jesus says that are fairly, on the face of it anyway, easy to take. There's other things that Jesus says that are much more difficult, and this passage is one of those. These woes are hard to hear. And although they are addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees in the first century, they do carry with them spiritual truths that prick our own hearts to this day. When Jesus pronounced these woes, we find that those religious leaders who heard these words in that day did not repent. They did not turn. They persisted. And judgment did indeed fall upon that generation. But may such words in our hearing, may such words upon our ears arrest our hearts to draw us, not to harden ourselves, but to be quick to freely admit our sin and to place ourselves upon the mercy of God. You see, when God's word comes as a woe to our wayward hearts, we ought to take those words to heart. And like the prophet Isaiah, who beheld the purity and holiness of the Lord surrounded by the heavenly hosts, when he saw his own impurity there in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? When he saw his own impurity, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, upon such confession, had no illusions of self-righteousness, but in utter humility was gifted with purity of heart as one among the heavenly hosts came and touched his mouth with a burning coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." The good news in that heavenly vision is in fact the good news of Jesus Christ, is it not? See, the gospel is not good news of self-help, but God's good news for the helpless. Though Israel's leaders of the day bore upon themselves the weight of God's justice, in the gospel of Christ we find that the weight of such woe was borne upon Jesus himself for us. Not that we did not deserve it. Not that we should not have endured the same curse, but that Christ became a curse for all who would receive him by faith, so that upon believing in him, we hear not this judgment will come upon you, but instead, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hard words that you declare to us in your word that expose to us the ways in which we have fallen short of your glory, the ways in which we have sinned and even kept sin from our own eyes. We thank you, Lord, for your light in your word that exposes the darkness even in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us each moment, each day, the eyes to see and the faith to come in humility and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, knowing that he is faithful and just. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.